to chapter 21. But before we go into it, we'll just give just a very brief overview of what the book of Acts is about. Very briefly, the book of Acts is about the work of the Holy Spirit. Welcome back from Egypt, by the way. The book of Acts is about the work of the Holy Spirit inside of the church. And we know that the church in the early centuries, it spread like rapid fire. So there were many, many people coming to Christ in the very early days. And so, like, just with Bible study, I think it's nice to consider what is our approach when it comes to coming to Bible study or whenever we read the Bible, particularly when it comes to the book of Acts. Because it's very easy that we come and then we, like, read the Bible, we do the Bible study on Monday, and then we, like, put it aside and we say, all right, we've done the Bible study, we'll come next week and then just do a Bible study again. And then we do the same thing over and over. But with the book of Acts, it shouldn't be like that, because it's not so much that it's something that's separate from us today, because it's the same Spirit that's alive in the church. And so what we're reading here is not like exactly the past. It's something that started, which is continuing today. It's not history. And it's very important that we know that, because we shouldn't treat it as history and then we just forget it and then go on, because it's the same Spirit alive in the church today. And the church understands this very well. I remember Abuna Matthew, he was at a Bosafan church, and he was introducing Bishop Agathon from Brazil. He was giving a talk. And so what Abuna Matthew said is that tonight, Amba Agathon is going to speak to us about Acts. And he said he's going to speak to us about chapter 29. Have you read it before? Chapter 29. If you flick to it. Can you find it? Yeah, you get it? Do you get it? Do you get what Abuna's saying? He's saying, like, he's going to tell us about Acts 29, which doesn't exist in the Bible. So he's saying it's continuing on. And so the church has this mentality that it's not history, that it's a continuation. And so if we go into the Bible study today with that same mentality, that we're not just reading about history. So we'll start and we'll just read, first of all, from verses 1 to 6. It says, "Now it came to pass that when we had departed from them..." Now them, they're talking about the elders of the church of Ephesus. So Paul left them, okay? And now they're setting sail. And it says, "Departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos, the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria and Tyre, and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days." So basically what happened is that Paul is doing a lot of traveling in this time. And you know, if you travel a lot these days, you usually travel by plane, and you have a passport, and it's got a lot of stamps. Every time you travel, you get a stamp. And so if Paul was obviously in today's age and lifetime, he's going through stamps like crazy, because he's traveling so much. But then it says that they landed at a place called Tyre. Tyre is modern day Lebanon, okay? And if you're wondering what Rhodes is, where Rhodes, does anyone know Rhodes?
Greece?
Huh? Yeah, an island of Greece, that's right. Yep, an island of Greece. Not where a Bosafan church is. Yeah. And so they landed at Tyre, and the reason why they landed there is because the ship was going to unload its cargo. So Tyre was important for business at that time. And when a ship would unload its cargo, it could take many days. And so he decided to stay in Tyre. So we'll go on. And it says, "And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem." So perhaps they sensed there was going to be danger. And then it goes on. And then it says, "When we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way. And they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city." Just want to stop there for a moment and just focus on the hospitality of these people. So Paul is now leaving them. And here it says that in verse 5, "went on our way and they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city." So the equivalent of that would be a whole family basically walking to the airport to farewell the apostle, farewell the servant of God. That's the kind of love they had for St. Paul and the kind of hospitality that they showed to him. And if you think about it, it's not an easy thing to take your wife, you take your whole family, so your wife and your children, you would have walked. By the time you would have come back, you probably would have been walking in the dark all the way back to your home. And so they had this great love for people who served God.
And so it's the same with us today. Like, we can't do the same now with the priest in terms of saying bye, because we have cars and things like that. So the most we do is that we probably go outside the house, and then when, like, they're leaving in their car, we say bye, and they say khushum al bard, and then we go inside, go in from the cold, and that's it. But there are other ways that we can show honor to the clergy and honor to those who serve God. So just wondering, how can we do that? Like, these people showed great love, great hospitality. How can we show that to people of God? And in particular, the priests, for instance, or the bishop. So, you know, if you've heard of St. Ignatius of Antioch before, he was a bishop of Antioch in the very early centuries of the Christian church. And he was a very connected person. He was actually the disciple of St. John the Beloved, who rested his head on the bosom of Christ at the Last Supper. And what St. Ignatius says is that he says that now in place of the apostles are the priests. So if we view the priests today, that's the way we're supposed to view them, according to the early church. We're meant to view them as the apostles. And so how can we show respect for the clergy? How do you think we can do that? Because it's very important that we do.
I remember when Anthony from the monastery was talking about what people do in Egypt to the priests there. And he'd mentioned that people actually collect the dust that the priests walk on, and they keep it. And then he told me to collect the dust that he walks on.
I think that's very nice. Like, it showed, but it can go too far. Like, I once heard, who was it? I think it was Abuna Daniel was saying, like, people would, like, I can't remember if it was Abuna Daniel or not, but anyway, I heard this once. There's, like, people would, like, pull the beard, I think, of Pope Schnurda because they want some of his hair. That's not nice, right? Like, it's a blessing, but it's not nice. Yeah, the quarantine. Yes, that's right. Recently come back from overseas. I'll just name a few things that we can do. One thing is that we can pray for them and their families for the sacrifice that they've made. That's very important that we pray for them. Another thing is that we can help them if they need a hand in something. Just very simple. Do you need a hand, Abuna? And we can help them in that. And the other thing which is very, very important, especially in this time and age, is that we don't speak about them badly in public. It's terrible. We don't speak about them badly in private either. Because if you imagine if parents are speaking about a member of clergy in the home and the kids are listening, what will this breed? You know, what are the future generations going to do? So something that we can do is walk away. If you hear about people speak, it's not up, like, for us to decide, to judge. They are servants of God and God deals with them. We are to respect them always, regardless. So that's something that we can do in honor of the clergy. So we'll continue. So in verse 5, and they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we knelt down on the shore and prayed. Does that sound familiar, that last bit, and we knelt down on the shore and prayed? Where did we last hear that? Just in the previous chapter, if you go to verse 36. And when we had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Right? So what you see in the book of Acts, it's refreshing to see this continuous prayer. Okay? And it's so important for us to know that prayer is vital for the mission. And wherever there is mission, there should be prayer. Because if we cannot breathe apart from the power of God in our lives, how can we advance the kingdom of God apart from the power of God? So it's not fitting for us to always think about, if we're about to do mission, what is my strategy? Or what is, you know, we could sit down and think about strategies and we could do all these things. We can make really nice pamphlets and do all these things. But those things, apart from the power of God, they don't advance the kingdom of God. And so what we'll do, we'll just take some passages about this because it's very, very important that we understand, because there's a lot to be done in this world and the power of the flesh will not accomplish what needs to be done and the power of the intellect won't accomplish what needs to be done. It needs to be the power of God. I'll just run through some verses here which show that it is impossible for us on our own strength to do mission. And the first one is in the book of Acts. It's in chapter 2. It's 26 to 27. And it says this. It says, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food, like talking about the followers of Christ, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Right? So who is it that adds to the church those who are being saved? It's the Lord. And do you know when this was said? Like, out of all times, it was said after St. Peter preached the sermon where about 3,000 souls were added to the church. And yet it didn't say, and Peter added to the church daily those who were being saved. But it said, and the Lord. So it wants to make very, very clear that God works through men, but it is not the man who brings the person to God at the end of the day. It is the Lord. Another passage is from the mouth of Christ, and this is in the Gospel of John. And it's chapter 6, verse 44. And the Lord said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So is that a human work or is that a divine work? If the Father is drawing someone to Christ, is that a human work? Yeah, it's a divine work. Not only a divine work, but it says no one can come to me unless. So unless this divine work happens, no one will come to me. And so it's a divine work. It's not our own strength that brings people to Christ. He can use us, but it will be him who brings people to him. And the final thing is a passage from 2 Timothy, and it says, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So here it says, if God will perhaps grant them repentance. So who is it that grants repentance? Is it a human work or a divine work? It's a divine work. And so a lot of ministry in the church, it's in Sunday school or in youth or any kind of service in the church or any kind of mission work, it's got to do with repentance. That's at the end of the day, that's what we want. We want ourselves to be focused on Christ, turn to him, and we want others to turn to him. But here it's saying that this is not a human work, it's a divine work. And so we would be foolish if we were to rely on our own strength when we do mission work. It would be wrong, basically. It would be wrong. And it's not to say don't do any work and that God will do, like he wants to use us, but like Paul had this mind in him. He said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So we work, but God gives the increase. And we have to know that it's not us who gives the increase. The final bit here is in the book of Acts. It's in chapter 17, and it's one of the most awesome compliments I think that the disciples had. And basically in chapter 17 what happens is the disciples are accused of something very, very nice. They're accused of turning the world upside down. So someone brings some disciples and they're like, these men who've turned the world upside down. That's how powerful their ministry was. So how did they turn the world upside down? Did they have fancy pamphlets? They had a lot of pamphlets and they gave them out. Or they had really good strategy and they sat down and they thought about how we're going to preach the word of God and how we're going to bring people. How did they turn the world upside down? If it wasn't for the power of God. So it's always him, and we have to know that it's him. There was a missionary to China, and he was born in the 1800s. He said something very nice. He said, I used to think that prayer should have the first place and teaching the second. Now I feel that it would be truer to give prayer the first, the second, and third place, and teaching the fourth. So he was a man who wasn't diminishing the importance of teaching, because he showed it in his own lifestyle that that's what he would do. He'd always be teaching. But that's his experience, that prayer should take the first, the second, the third, teaching is the fourth. He also said something very nice. He said, solid, lasting missionary work is done on our knees. That's where it's done. The battle is won in prayer. And we must always seek God for God's work. It's very simple. It won't be done without him. I thought to share this story. It's a story about a preacher as well, just in this aspect of what the importance of prayer is. And he was teaching basically a group of Bible students, okay? And this is what he said to them, because these men were going to go out and they were going to become ministers, okay? Or preachers themselves. And he said this. He said, you've done all your exegesis. Exegesis is like, you can now critically explain the Bible, you know how to explain, that kind of thing. You've done all your exegesis. You've studied every book. You've looked at every commentary. You see that you're orthodox. But if your knees are not scarred, do not come to my church. I do not want to submit my people to you. So he's saying, if your knees are not scarred, as in if you're not a praying person, I don't want you to teach my people. It was this same preacher. There were a group of young men who admired the way that he preached, and they said that, wow, like you preach so passionately, and you know, you don't care about what men think, you just say the truth as it is. And they're like, we want to be like you. We want to preach like that, you know. And do you know what his response was? He goes, young man, lift up your pant leg. Lift up your pant leg. He's like, if I don't see scars, don't open your mouth that way. So that's how much he regarded prayer. He's like, it doesn't matter. You know everything, that doesn't matter. If you're not a praying person, then yeah. Yeah. But it's nice to see, it's refreshing that we see all the time in the book of Acts, over and over again, at least, that they're praying. So we'll go on and we'll read from verse 7 to 14 now. It says, and when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them one day. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions. When you hear the word we, who wrote the book of Acts? Yeah, so he's with them, right? So on the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. We'll just stop there for a moment. And so now Paul is at Philip's house. Philip is one of the seven, if you remember, and you're at Bible study. He is one of the seven men who was chosen to serve widows, okay? And the criteria was that these men were full of the Holy Spirit, okay? And I believe it was also that they were to be of good reputation. So Philip is one of them. But something that really sticks out in this passage is that he was an evangelist and he had four daughters, right? He was an evangelist and he had four daughters. What we can get out of that is that, like, if someone is an evangelist and they have four daughters, then I have no excuse not to serve. Does anyone here have four daughters? And he was an evangelist. Evangelists, they often move from place to place. But he's a good example of, like, even though he would have been a very busy person at home, he was still serving. And so it's the same thing for us. Like, if I don't have four daughters, then I should be serving myself or trying to serve in some way. And there's some way I can serve in the ministry of the word, of proclaiming the word of God. And I can do it either from home, I can do it in my room by praying, which is a very serious service, and which is, one would say, more important even than having to go out onto the street, or the one that really supports the person who goes out into the street or whoever preaches anywhere. The person who's praying, this is their support. And when we go on, we came to now Agabus, and he was a prophet. And he took Paul's belt, right? And he binds himself to say that this is what's going to happen to Paul when he goes to Jerusalem. So we'll just continue on now in verse 12. It says, when we had heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, the will of the Lord be done. And so Paul is saying something very, very serious here. They're basically, the prophet is saying, you're going to be persecuted when you go to Jerusalem. And Paul is saying, I'm not ready like only for that, but I'm ready to die for the name of the Lord Christ. And it's something which we can maybe think about a little bit, because when we sacrifice things for the Lord, sometimes it can be very easy. I can sacrifice a meal, you know, and give it to someone. I can sacrifice 10 meals. I can sacrifice a car. I can sacrifice a house. All of these things are outside of the body. They're all outside of the body. And I can do all these things while keeping a part of my heart away from God too. Like, I don't need to give him my heart to give away a meal. I don't need to give him my heart to give away a car or a house. But here Paul is saying that I am ready to die for the name of the Lord. He's ready to give his whole life for the name of the Lord. And do you think he was serious or not? Was he just saying it? Like, or was he serious? Does anyone think he was joking? Nah, he wasn't joking. We know that because of the life of St. Paul. And one of the reasons why we know he wasn't joking is because of his own writings. You know, he said something very nice once. He says, "It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." And so if we're talking about sacrificing life, if Christ dwells in a person, what was Christ's life like? It was a life of sacrifice. And it was a life of sacrifice while he was alive. He was a living sacrifice, serving others. And it was a sacrifice at the end of his life when he gave it up on the cross for us. And so when Paul says, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me," he's not joking. He's serious. And that he would lay down his life. So the question is that if St. Paul died at Jerusalem, we'll find out in this chapter if he dies or not. Or maybe in the later chapters. I don't think he doesn't die at Jerusalem. But let's say, look, if he did die, would it be worth it or not? Do you think it would be worth it if he actually died? Is the service of evangelism, is the service of mission work worth your life?
Wasn't like Paul said, like, to live is Christ and to die is gain? So like, to live is to increase Christ's kingdom.
Yeah, for sure. Yeah, so he showed by his own life that the spread of the kingdom of God is much more than my personal desires. Yeah. It was more important.
So I think at that point he had the option to die or like
to live is Christ. And he decided to do it. I think for this question what we'll do, we'll ask the Lord. We'll ask the Lord, is the service of evangelism worth my life? Is it worth actually my life? Seriously, my life. And the way that we can tell is by the way the disciples died. And then we'll get back to why we'll find out from the Lord whether he thinks it's worth my life or not. So I'll read you just some of the ways that that the disciples, all 12 of them, died. It is a little bit gruesome, but I'm just saying it to show you the extent of how serious and how important evangelism is and spreading the word of Christ is. So you may find some of the details may differ from author to author, but I think this is generally quite accurate. James the Greater, beheaded. Matthew, killed by the sword. Barnabas, stoned. James the Lesser, thrown from the temple, stoned, and then clubbed. Peter, crucified, upside down. Simon was hacked to death. Bartholomew was skinned alive, and then he was beheaded. Mark was dragged through the streets of Alexandria. Thomas was speared. Matthias was stoned and beheaded. Jude was shot with arrows. Luke was crucified on an olive tree. And then John dies of old age after surviving boiling oil after exile on the island of Patmos. These are the things that happened to the followers of Christ. But the question is, who loved these men more than anyone? It was Christ, right? Christ loved them more than anyone. But who was the one who sent them? It was Christ. And so if Christ knows these men are going to die that way, and he loves them more than anyone, but he says, go anyway. So he says, Bartholomew, you will be skinned alive. And then, or if he says to St. Peter, they're going to crucify you upside down. Or if he says to James, they're going to throw you off the temple, they're going to club you, and then they're going to cut you off your head. And then he says, go anyway. What does it mean but that it is worth it? He's saying it is worth it. And he's not selling these disciples cheap, because what these men are doing is that they're sacrificing their life for the salvation of other people's souls. And what did Christ do? He did exactly the same thing. He sacrificed his own life for the salvation of our souls. So it's not like he's standing there as a master saying, oh, they're going to hurt you, but it's not me, so go anyway. He did it himself. And he probably experienced more physical pain and definitely more, I don't know if I can call it spiritual pain, but he had the sin of the world on him. And he did that. And so what Christ sends us to do, he did himself. And so it just shows how important the service of mission and evangelism is that it's worth life. From 15 to 20, we'll continue. It says, and after those days we packed up and went to Jerusalem. Also some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Mnason of Cyprus. Mnason here, it kind of sounds like a place or something because it's like MN. You don't usually hear names with MN, but it's a person. So Mnason is a man. A certain Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. So he was going to provide accommodation for the followers of the Lord. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James. James was the first bishop of Jerusalem. Okay, he was one of the apostles. He was the first bishop of Jerusalem as we know him today. And all the elders were present. When he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. So we'll just stop there for the moment there. So what happens is that Paul ends up going to Jerusalem. He meets James, and then he meets the elders as well. And he tells them of all the wonderful work that God is doing through his ministry. What is really nice to see here is that it says that when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. They glorified the Lord. And so what we see is just beautiful simplicity and clarity, is that they didn't jump on Paul and say, "You're such a great missionary. What did you say to them?" You know, this is stuff that we might say sometimes. Like if we heard someone, you know, came to Christ, the first thing we might ask the person who's telling the story, "What'd you say to them?" But like, they're very clear here. They know it's not in the eloquence of man. They know it's not in the power of the intellect. They know it's not in the strength of the flesh. But they say, what did they say? It says they glorified the Lord. So they know who's doing the work. It's very simple and it's nice. And something that we can learn, you know, if we see someone in church doing a service, or say someone gives a lot of money and we know they do that, we don't go up to them and go, "You are the greatest alms giver I know. No one in the church gives as much as you." Like, maybe we should stop and think, maybe it's God who's making this person generous, and we glorify the Lord for what this person is doing. I think, honestly, I think, like, I really believe this. I think the people you admire most, maybe don't flatter them too much. Like, it's not really going to benefit them. And, you know, you can appreciate the work of God through them from afar. But we don't need to flatter people. There's no real point to it. You can appreciate what they're doing. You can just say thanks and stuff like that. But there's no need. It's very humanistic, and it doesn't really focus our eyes on Christ, who really does the work. The other thing that it says is when it says they glorified the Lord, you don't really glorify the Lord unless you're happy with something, you know? Like, they heard it and they glorified the Lord. It's like they received this news gladly that Paul's ministry was doing great. And that just shows us something very, very clear and simple. And that is that if one person in the church succeeds, then that's my success as well. The church is not like the, you know, the business world where you're looking for promotions. It's the opposite. It's like you're looking to be the least and to serve everyone and wash people's feet. It's not the place where you come to look for, you know, like a raise in money or anything like that. It's actually the place where you come to give your money. And so it's the opposite. And the disciples reflect this very clearly in the early church, that it's not a place where I seek my own elevation, but it's where I decrease and Christ must increase, like John the Baptist said. So we'll go on from there as well. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to their customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality." So basically, what the elders here are telling St. Paul, is this bit's a little bit like confusing. They're telling him that, like, yes, we glorify the Lord for the ministry, you know, among the Gentiles. This is great. But there is a problem here in Jerusalem. And that is that some of the Christians, some of the Jewish Christians have heard that you're telling people to not circumcise anymore, to forsake the law of Moses. Is it true or false, this accusation that they've got against St. Paul? Do you guys remember Acts chapter 15? Acts chapter 15, there was a big deal. And what the whole issue was that should the Gentiles be circumcised or not, keep the law of Moses? But if you notice there, the key word is Gentiles, right? So the whole focus was on the Gentiles. But here, what he's being accused of by the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem is that he's telling the Jews not to circumcise. So I was reading a few commentaries, and all of them agree that this accusation was false. And we actually read, like we read it as well, the elders told him to do something so that everyone knows it's false. So this is just some of a bit of part of the commentary that I read to, that says that these rumors were false about him. Abuna Tadros says this. He said, "The rumors heard in Jerusalem were not correct, as the apostle did not seek that from all the Jews, but sought that from the converted Gentiles." Okay, so if you go to Acts chapter 15, you can find this. And then he said, "Although the leaderships of the church realized that all what was heard in Jerusalem was false rumors, yet for the sake of pleasing those thousands of believers, they were committed to present a practical proof of their falsity." I didn't actually know, like, falsity, I didn't really know it was a word, but it's a word. I know fallacy, but falsity is actually a word. I looked it up in the dictionary. So they want to prove that it doesn't exist, okay? And so they have this plan to show everyone, all the Jews, all the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, that Paul is legitimate, okay? And they really kind of had to do it. The reason why they had to do it, at least one big reason why they had to do it, is because they themselves received Paul. And so if they receive Paul, it shows that they're with him. And so the church will see that, hey, they're with someone who's telling us to depart from the law of Moses. So it was very important that they showed that he wasn't telling the Jewish people to do this, the Jewish Christians.
But Paul also, like, he didn't think it was necessary for them to do that
either. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. He didn't think it was necessary, but I think he did it anyway. So, like, the way that maybe we can look at it is that it wasn't necessary, but it wasn't prohibited. And so for the sake of peace in the church and for the sake of the expansion of the kingdom of God, he would do it.
Yeah, I think, like, on both sides, it shows that, yeah, like, he had, like, the best outcome. Like, for the Gentiles, like, we weren't,
yeah,
forced them into doing,
yeah,
this.
Yeah. And Abuna Tadros, I think he mentions that it was a kind of compassion that St. Paul showed. Like, you know, he probably doesn't really want to do it. He doesn't think he needs to do it, but I'll do it, you know? And if by him doing it, it would have really helped the church in Jerusalem. Like, it would have helped the elders. It would have helped St. James as well, because they wouldn't no longer be perceived as people who accepted someone who's, you know, telling them to depart from the law of Moses, or at least, like, things like circumcision. And so what was the plan? So basically there were four church members in the process of observing a certain rite, and it was a Nazarite rite, which we hear about in the book of Numbers, if you want more detail. And I'll just read you something. It says, "The elders told Paul of these four individuals. They said, 'Take these men, be purified with them, and pay their expenses, so that they can have their heads shaved, that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law.'" So basically, what they want St. Paul to do is make a public demonstration that he respects Jewish traditions. Okay? And so, we'll read on to know if the plan worked. Do you guys want to have a show of hands? Who thinks the plan worked? Who thinks it didn't work? Okay. We got one vote. And it's correct.
The next title is Arrested in the Temple.
Yeah. Yeah. So we'll read from 26 to 32. It says, "Then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, help. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was disturbed. And the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul." So Paul copped a beating from this plan. It didn't really work. Like, to be honest, I actually don't know if it worked. I'll tell you why. Because the plan was for who? Why was this plan put in place in the first place?
The Jewish Christians.
It was the Jewish Christians. And who were the ones who started the uproar?
So still remaining Jews.
It was Jews from Asia, right? And so whether or not the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem accepted Paul, I actually don't know from this passage, like, whether or not they did after this. But it was actually the Jews from Asia who did this. And again, they give him, like, the way they speak about him is such a compliment. So it says in verse 28, or let's start, or if we go from verse 27. Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people." Right? So they're saying, like, help. Abuna Tadros, I think it was, he said, like, it's as if, like, they came across a monster. You know, like, help. Like, this is the guy, you know? Like, it just goes to show how effective, how powerful his ministry was. He was viewed like a monster, like, help. Like, this is the guy. He's, like, changing the world. Do you know what I mean? That's how effective St. Paul was. So it's actually a very nice compliment. Like, obviously for St. Paul hearing it at the time, he probably, you know, probably didn't say, oh, this is a really good compliment. You know, he's about to be persecuted. But it's a really nice compliment for him, I think. So anyway, he cops a beating. And then, if we read from verse 33. It says, "Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains." So the commander at this time doesn't really know what's going on, but Paul is like the center of commotion, okay? So he gets Paul, which is makes sense, right? He's the cause of the problem. We'll get Paul. We'll bind, like, chain him up. "Commanded him to be bound with two chains, and he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. When he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, 'Away with him.'" Does that sound familiar? Away with him. Yeah, Jesus, yeah. I will continue. "Then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, 'May I speak to you?' He replied, 'Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins into the wilderness?'" So he was accused of something very, very strange. He was accusing of sending assassins out, like, into a desert, basically, and he was accused of being Egyptian. Whether that's a compliment or an insult, you can decide that one. But obviously he wasn't. Paul, I don't know, at the time you probably think, like, well, what in the world are you talking about? I'm not Egyptian. I haven't sent assassins out into the desert. But that's something that he was at least questioned about. And then Paul said in verse 39, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." The language is very, very nice here. He says, "I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." So he speaks to the authority with respect, which is very, very nice. And just that word is, "I implore you," it's like, "I beg you, let me speak to the people." Who are these people he wants to speak to? Who are these people? Are they nice to him? No, they're not nice. And he's like begging that he has an opportunity to speak to them. See the heart that he has? Like, not that I want to speak to people who are going to clap for me after I give an amazing, you know, oration in front of, you know, the Jewish nation. He's not saying that. He's like, "I'm begging you, permit me to speak to people who want to kill me." That's the love that was in his heart. You know what we were saying before about how, you know, these things are easy to offer because they're outside of the body. You don't need to give your heart to God to give them, like, a meal, like a car, like a house. It's actually, it's the same thing with your life. You know, like, if we give our life, we can actually give our life without having our heart with God. And this is St. Paul's words, because he said that, "Though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing." So we can actually give our life and it can profit us nothing if we don't have love. But this clearly shows that St. Paul had love. And he wants to speak to people who wants to kill him. It's very, very nice. And so, like, it's a good question for us to ask is, like, what part of my life should I be more given to Christ? Not grudgingly, not out of necessity, because he doesn't want that. You know, when David says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart." And he's saying that, God, you don't desire sacrifice, or else I'll give it. You don't delight in burnt offering. Like, these things, you don't delight in, but you delight in, like, in me being with you in a broken heart, contrite. And so St. Paul is like that here. He has true love and he wants to speak to people who want to kill him. And so if you notice, even like the time that he's saying this, it's at a time where there's all this violence and it's all focused on him. And like, it's maybe similar to us, is that like, there may be a lot of external things which want to suppress the urging of our spreading the word of God to others. With St. Paul, it's very real here. It was violence, it was hatred, it was wanting to kill him. But with us, it could be very simple things. Like, we could have a real fire in us to want to spread the kingdom of God amongst our, you know, uni friends or colleagues at work or things like that. And we've got this real fire, but then we watch like these really long TV series, which are like 29 episodes long, like Prison Break or whatever it is. And it's kind of like, it's like a bucket of water being poured in this fire, and it's just going out gradually. As we watch all these shows, we just become like slobs, and we don't do anything, you know? Or like, yeah, like it really is like TV's like, I'm just being serious. TV like destroys things. Like it destroys passion, it destroys zeal for Christ. You just become so complacent. And like, it may be even with your environment at work. Like, you may think, oh, I'm at a workplace or I'm at uni where no one cares about God and stuff like that. And I just want to fit in, you know? But we shouldn't let those things distract our real focus. The same that the devil wants to do, he wants to take the fight out of us and he wants to kill it. And there's many ways he can try to kill it. One way, I honestly believe, is through watching long, long series of TV shows, because it just takes so much time and it just drains you. And the other thing is like this whole complacency with the world around me, is that the devil wants, he wants to take the fight out of me and he wants to kill it. But St. Paul was not to be killed here. His passion, his urge to spread the word of God was not killed. If anything, like he kills people with his love. That's the kind of man that he is. And obviously credit to the Lord who lives in him. No longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. It says, when he had reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, away with him. Then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, may I speak to you? He replied, can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness? But Paul said, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people. So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, and then the chapter comes to a halt. Just one really nice observation which was made, I think it was by Abuna Tadros as well. He was saying like how such a terrible, terrible external thing turned out for something that Paul could not have imagined. An opportunity to preach to the Jewish nation at different levels. You know, the people who are in the temple, you know, like high people in the temple, or just, you know, people coming to observe a rite. He couldn't have imagined this opportunity, and yet he had this opportunity. He was going there initially to observe a rite to please people, you know, for the sake of, you know, love and unity. But in the end, he had an opportunity, which was the urging of his heart, to speak to the people about Christ, and then God opened up that door. But it didn't come, as we see here, at least literally, before the urging. So it says that Paul urged. He urged. Like, he implored. It says he implored, actually. You know, he implored the commander. Like, let me speak to the people, please. You know? And so I guess the question is, do we have an urge? Do we even, like, if God heard and answered every single one of your prayers last week, how many new people would know Christ? If he answered every single prayer that came out of your mouth in the last week, how many new people would go to heaven? Do we even pray for them? Like, not even go out on the street. Do we even pray for them? Are they even on our mind? Do we even care that people don't know God? Do we care? What we learn from this chapter is that it was worth our life. And the Lord sent out the disciples, and they were just battered, killed, everything. And the Lord gave his life, and he was crucified and spat on and everything. And then am I not even praying for people to know him? I'm not even saying, am I taking like physical action on a computer and like maybe writing to someone, or, you know, like speaking to someone at uni or speaking to someone at work. Am I even praying for them? Just to finish, like the nice quote from that missionary who went to China, he said, solid, lasting missionary work is done on our knees. And it's really true. From those passages, we learned that it is the Lord who adds to the church daily. We learn that no one can come to Christ unless the Father draws them. So is that a human or a divine work? It's a divine work, and it needs us to acknowledge it. And so how do we seek divine help? It's prayer. It's always going to be prayer. And so if we ever go to a mission where they have, like, where people have organized the mission and they haven't prayed, like, it's a bit upsetting. Like, to say the least, it's upsetting. Because where does it show that, like, we put our trust? Does it go to show we put our trust in our intellect, in the arm of the flesh, or in God? So it needs the Father to draw people to Christ, and they won't come otherwise. And then it's also said that God grants repentance. And so repentance is what we want ourselves to do and what we want the whole world to do, recentering our life on the Lord, which is repentance. That's what repentance is, to recenter our life on Him. And who is it that grants repentance that we learned from 2 Timothy? It said, if God perhaps will grant, you know, them repentance. So it's all His work in the end. But like Paul, he plants, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. So we work, but may our work be labor in prayer too, not just like doing work, you know, like pamphlets and stuff. Pamphlets are very pretty, but they, you know, pamphlets don't save souls. It's going to be God who saves souls. And that's, you know, done through Him, through Him. And we can have obviously all these techniques and strategies. This is nice, but our trust is in Him. Does anyone have any questions?
Okay, we thank Johnny very much. So God willing, Johnny will be with us for the next three sessions. We're all praying, yeah, God willing. And we'll take us through. And then, God willing, after Johnny, we'll have Mina Iski with us to finish off the book of Acts. All right, let's end up tonight.
Sessions with Blessed Virgin Mary to the praise of Saint Mark. Please, O Lord, accept our prayers and please hear us, our Father, as we pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.